It is time to stop pretending that we live in ordinary times. We've made our way almost through the entire church year. We started in Advent. Wendy mentioned it's just coming in a couple weeks. Or was that Kim? Somebody mentioned that. Start with Advent, Christ is coming. Then in Christmas, Christ is born. In Epiphany, Christ is the light of the world and ushers us into ministry alongside Christ. In Lent, Christ is crucified and we with Christ. And then in Easter, we are raised with Christ. In Pentecost, the Holy Spirit energizes us to go out and finish that story and live out that gospel in the world all the way through to the end when we look forward to the reign of God being fulfilled. And next week is the Sunday of the reign of Christ. So this week, we look at the transition from this world to the reign of God. And it's a chaotic transition. Now, we tend to think of the reign of God as being later and elsewhere. Some of us even think, well, that's like the afterlife. But Jesus says the reign of God is here, now. And the transition from this worldly way of being in the world to the reign of God isn't a transition from now to later. It's a transition from this way of being in the world to a different way of being in this world. And it's really, really hard. And this apocalyptic vision, like Mark has in the 13th chapter, that Jesus talks about all this, and it goes on. After the passage that Eric just read, there's more. Jesus talks about people turning against each other and Jesus' followers being hauled into courts and having to bear witness and families being split apart and even woe unto women who are pregnant, and it goes on and on. It's awful, right? And we tend to think of that as sort of, oh yeah, right, like in the movies. That's the apocalyptic thing. And there are some people who believe that if we do the right things, if we start the right wars, we can bring on the apocalypse and get into the next chapter. The apocalypse isn't something that we get to do. It's something that God does. And all those wars and chaos, that's our resistance to the way of God. That's our stuff. But Jesus says, here comes this time. Now, scholars really don't think that Jesus said this stuff, all of that stuff, in Mark 13. That was probably Mark who wrote that stuff 40 years, 50 years later, and put it on the lips of Jesus. But it doesn't really matter which one said it, because 40 years after Jesus was supposed to have said that, it happened. There was a Jewish revolt against Roman occupation, and Rome totally smashed it and completely ruined the temple, and in fact destroyed the nation of Israel. There was no more Israel anymore. So this dark, weird, chaotic thing that Jesus is talking about, for the people who were reading the Gospel of Mark, that was their daily life. That wasn't some hypothetical apocalyptic vision. That was what it was like on Monday morning. That's what they were living through. And so are we. We've just elected an administration that promises the things that Jesus details, promised to dismantle some of the institutions that we've come to rely on that seem as indestructible as the temple, promised people turning against one another, promised that it's going to be ugly and bloody. That's a direct quote. In fact, promised woe to women who are pregnant. This is a time when our worldly resistance to God's way of being really goes bad. And it's not just politics. Scientists tell us that we have about a 4 or 5 year window in which to completely reverse civilization's dependence on fossil fuels and the way we're treating the climate. And after 4 or 5 years, whatever we do, even if we do everything right, it will be too little, too late. So there are a lot of people who are saying, scientists who are saying, either we turn the corner now or it's doom. And a lot of people who are saying, I think it's doom. I don't think we're going to turn that corner. Ugh. Well, let me make it even worse. This is going to happen to you. Your spouse is maybe going to die of an ugly, wasting disease. You're going to have to live with somebody who has Alzheimer's and lose your loved one right before your eyes, and it's going to be just as bad as the collapse of the temple. You are going to die and leave your spouse lonely and traumatized. Something bad is going to happen. You're not going to get out of this clean. Whether it's political or environmental or health-wise, bad stuff happens. Now, why am I telling you all this? Come on, preacher, what's the good news? Help us out here. I'm telling you this because you've heard, and we all know there are people who say, well, I used to believe in God, right? And then something terrible happened. And they say, I just can't believe in a God who would let that happen when something goes really, really bad. Now, the pastoral part of me wants to put my arm around them and say, you are really going through some serious loss, and my heart is with you. And the prophetic part of me wants to say, so you just now figured out that bad things happen when they happen to you, but everybody else who got cancer, that didn't occur to you? That the Holocaust didn't wake you up? That slavery doesn't bug you? That the Trail of Tears was okay? That the Christian Crusades didn't hint? That maybe for the last 400,000 years, bad stuff has been happening. Really bad. And God is still here. A lot of people's faith is sort of plucked out from places like that verse that we read in the psalm this morning. It was... was it this side that read the thing that said, the boundary lines have fallen for me in a pleasant place? Wow, this has really worked out well. And for some reason, for some people, that's why they believe in God, right? Oh, God, you've been good to me. Thank you. I believe in you. But what we don't notice is the sentence right before that says, you are my chosen portion and cup. The psalmist has chosen God before finding out what the outcome is. You're my choice whether the lines fall in a nice place or not. So our job as a church is to practice choosing the way of love in a world that resists it, especially knowing that things might go really, really bad. And we choose the way of love anyway. Okay, so how do we do that? Help us out here. So part of how we do that is why we're here, week after week. There's that great passage in Hebrews that you just heard, in which the writer says, don't stop encouraging one another to good deeds. Right? We get together, we encourage each other, we listen to each other, we offer healing and forgiveness for each other so that we've got what we need. Don't fail to meet together as it is the habit of some. So we have these practices that help us to choose the way of love even when it's really hard, especially because now we're not just choosing it for ourselves. We're choosing it because that's what the world needs. And we're not here for ourselves. We're here for the world. And so what we're doing is practicing how we choose the way of love that's directly contradictory to the way of the world, when the way of the world is to really beat us up for that. And it is becoming increasingly hard and dangerous, as well as important, to choose the way of love in a world that more and more is giving permission to cruelty and violence, and judgment, and separation. So we come together to practice this, to practice choosing the way of love, even when it's really hard and even dangerous, because that is what the world needs. And one of the ways that we have to practice this is that week after week, we do this really weird thing. We come to this table. Week after week, we practice this really weird thing. We hold out our hands, our trembling, weak, messed up hands with blood on them, because all that bad stuff, those were my ancestors that enslaved people. Those were my relatives that participated in all that. That's my money that pays for those prisons where there's mass incarceration. I'm part of this. I'm messed up. And I'm also hurting and broken and afraid. Oh, Jesus, I need you, okay? We practice being broken like that. And then we practice allowing Jesus to say, yeah, okay. Here's everything I have. It's yours. Take my life. I would die for you. I would love to die for you a million times if that would make it any better for you, because I really, really love you. And we practice allowing ourselves to be that profoundly loved, that amazingly loved, and root ourselves in that grace that blows our minds, that we have no words for. All you can do is just like bread. Week after week, we practice acknowledging that brokenness and receiving that belovedness. And every time we come to this table, so does everybody else in the room. And we practice knowing and honoring that all of you people are just as messed up as I am. And you get the same bread that I do. You get the same love that I do. You're just as messed up as I am, and you are also just as beloved as I am. Whoa. And we practice these things here, where it's easy, where our stakes are not very high. It's not very hard. And if we mess up, we'll be forgiven and it'll be okay. We practice that here where it's easy so that we get good at it, and we can do it out there where it's not easy. It's a lot harder to acknowledge that those people out there, those guys, are just as messed up as I am. And I'm just as messed up as they are. And I receive grace just like they do. And sometimes their batteries go out just like mine does. And that's okay. Should I maybe switch to a different mic? Are we okay here? Okay. So we practice what's easy in here so that we can do it what is really needed out there. We practice taking in the bread of Christ, who is sitting at the table with all these people who are about to really royally mess up, and he forgives them. And he gives them his life and he says, here, this is my body, broken for you. And we take that brokenness into ourselves. Week after week, we practice taking in the suffering of the world and saying, that's mine. Okay, Jesus, your brokenness is my brokenness. The symbol of our faith is not a flower in a pot. It's a man on a cross. Because we so much want to be in that nice, happy place. We want to be on the golf course. And God isn't on the golf course. God is in the midst of the people who are suffering. It's in the victims of injustice that we meet God. It's in the poor and the sorrowing that we encounter the divine. And when we share this bread, when we come to this table and say, yeah, okay, give me that love, we receive not only all that love, but all that brokenness. We take in the pain of the world. And we know it's okay because that's where God is. Not just when things go well, but even when things go really, really bad. And we practice being at one with the pain of the world, knowing that it's Jesus who holds us in that. It's Jesus who actually carries the cross for us, even when we feel like we're doing all the hard work, we're not doing it at all. And we enter into that pain and practice that. We practice being the crucified body of Christ. Then when we get out there, we've already done it. We know how to do this. And of course, when you practice being the crucified one, you practice being the risen one. We eat the bread of the one who died and was raised by the power of love. We consume the power of resurrection that becomes who we are. We become the risen body of Christ. And then we can go with that power that's not ours at all, but God's, out into a world that needs God's power at work in it to survive the chaos. As Daniel says, these times of anguish as has never been seen before. We become the risen body of Christ. And that eternal life is in us. And then we're not so scared out there. When I was 6 years old, living on the outskirts of Rapid City, South Dakota, out behind our house was just fields and then woods. And I was out playing cowboys and Indians in the field with my buddies. This was the 50s. This is what you did. You played cowboys and Indians, and the Indians always got shot. And I wanted to be an Indian. I love being an Indian because I love tumbling. And so I would get shot and then I would get to tumble. And the rules of the game, the understanding was that when you get shot, it has to be a Shakespearean worthy death. You have to really die with great glory and agony and blood flying all over the place. And it has to really be obviously that you are dead. And the second rule was, this unspoken understanding is that you have to stay dead till somebody comes, and they will, and they'll come and find you and fix, and then you're okay. Once they fix you, you get up and you can play the game and run around and shoot each other again, and you can keep doing it all morning. So we're out there in the hillside playing this game, and being an Indian, of course, I know I'm going to get shot, and we're running around, and I get shot, and man, was it good. I do my own stunts. Right? And it was, I was tumbling down the hill, rolling, this dead body flopping with limbs and my face in the dirt and weeds flying. I tumbled through the bunch of grass and over the edge and down into the gully and I was dead. And I was still dead. I was staying dead. And nobody came to fix me. I just lay there, and they were all up on the hillside shooting each other. I got you. You're dead. And I was down there going, oh, I'm dead. And nobody ever came to fix me. And I don't know how much it was conscious for a six-year-old, but it was there in South Dakota that there were real Indians who really did get shot, who really did lie in those ditches. And there were people who basically tried to wipe them all out. And they're still here. And I don't know how much of that was conscious with me, but what was conscious was, I'm still here. I'm a ghost. I've died and gone to heaven, and now I'm a ghost. And I rose up, and I rose up the hill, and I floated out among my friends, and they were like, hey, I got you, you're dead. And I kept floating around. I said, you can't shoot me, I'm a ghost. And pretty soon I had six or eight of them all surrounding me, like, we got you, man. You can't shoot me, I'm a ghost, I've already died and gone to heaven. At 6 years old, I discovered the theology of death and resurrection. When we come to this table, we say, okay, Jesus, I will die with you. Because you love me so much, I will love you that much. And I will die for this world because I love it. Let's go. And we die. And somehow, in between the bread and the wine, Jesus says, okay, let's do this. And we are raised. We have died and gone to heaven. And you can't shoot us anymore. We have that eternal life that can't be taken from us. And that's what gives us the power to go out into this world that so desperately needs the way of love. And we can go out there, not shattered by how awful things might get. Not intimidated, not afraid. We can walk out there to actually love and do the right thing. Choose love. Not because things have gone well, but because we've been raised. We can do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God right out into that chaos that Jesus is warning us about with courage and with power. And even in this messed up, scary world, with beauty and grace and joy. Isn't that something? Will you pray with me? God, we are yours. And you love us so ridiculously. Give us the faith to receive your love, to trust your love for everyone, to die with Christ, to rise with Christ, for the love of all who suffer, knowing that it is our suffering. So with courage, we might choose the way of love, even when it's really hard. In all things, God, we give you thanks. We open our hearts to you. We listen for your voice. And surrendering everything, we pray that we might listen and live in harmony with your grace. In the Spirit of Christ. Amen.